السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، my brothers and sisters, we are on the series of lectures on the Seerah. That Seerah is the answer, which is the book that alhamdulillah which I wrote, and we have been doing workshops on this also in different countries in the world. The latest one was in Qatar, and I just arrived 4 o'clock, 3 o'clock this morning. The next one will be in Kuwait, and after that in Oman, inshallah. Make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts it and spreads the message of Rasulullah all over the world, inshallah. Somebody asked me in Qatar, I was in the Ministry of Awqaf, where the Ministry of Awqaf is publishing my other book, Leadership Lessons from the Life of Rasulullah, is being published, inshallah, by the Ministry of Awqaf in Qatar for distribution all over the world. So the director of publications, he asked me, what is your concept of da'wah? So I told him, my concept of dawah is not argument, my concept of dawah is not debate, my concept of dawah is not presenting theology. I said, my concept of dawah is presenting Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because when you talk to people about theology, then it always creates conflict, because our theology and their theology is the opposite. And but when you present Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are effectively presenting a person, a human being. And a human being who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a life for him, which has within it all the aspects of the life that anyone can have in this world. There is a domestic aspect, and there is a business aspect, and there is a temporal aspect, and a religious aspect, and there is an aspect of being in authority, an aspect of, or a time in his life when he was not in authority, when he was being oppressed, and so on and so on. So therefore, it's a complete example for anyone who wants to be successful in the world. And that's what my book is all about. That's my contention in the book, that here is a life of somebody who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, presented him as the best example. But even if you don't want to read that ayat of the Quran, or you don't believe in it, just read the biography of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we know as the Seerah, and you will be forced to come to the conclusion that here is somebody whose life was complete and which gives us a viable example to follow in our lives today. This is not a statement from me on the basis of the love of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's an objective statement from me, from the perspective of history and from the perspective of current affairs. Now, in that context is the book, Seerah is the Answer, and the series of lectures that we have been doing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for understanding and for acceptance and for the ability to practice what we say and what we hear. We come to the point about money. Money was and continues to be one of the most important elements of our lives. As they say, money makes the world go round. And it did that in Makkah as well in the time of Rasulullah. As I mentioned earlier, the Quraysh operated a banking system that recognized lines of credit, deferred payments, forward purchases, interest-based lending, multiple currencies, and credit rating. Advanced buying of crops and goods, market speculation, and market intelligence was standard practice. Makkan bankers like Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu took deposits, paid interest on them, lent money on interest, and funded startups through venture capital. our modern day banking system would not surprise the Quraysh. Their single point of agenda was profit. Anything that helped make profit was welcome, including new idols in the Kaaba, which led to the Kaaba becoming a repository of multiple idols. A commonality between idol-worshipping civilizations is that their temples only held or hold one presiding deity, not multiple ones. Had the Kaaba been a traditional temple, it would also have had only one deity. But the Kaaba was the house of Allah, built for His worship, but commandeered by the Quraysh to suit their business needs. If some tribe wanted to install their god in the Kaaba, the Quraysh welcomed it to attract the idol's devotees as potential clients for their market. In the same context, Meccan businessmen provided any product or service that was in demand. This attitude gave rise to societal ills, including alcohol and prostitution, which ran rampant, as is the case today when morality conflicts with profit. The conclusion is foregone. Muslim corner store owners today in the West, they sell alcohol and alcohol in food desserts, and Muslim grocers sell pork. Morality does not stand a chance in the face of profit. That is why alcohol, gambling and prostitution were so common in Mecca in the 7th century. It wouldn't be surprising if the business leaders who ran these businesses were themselves teetotalers, devoted to their families and personally morally upstanding. Just as Bill Gates and Steve Jobs introduced screens into millions of homes but kept them out of their own, knowing the harmful effects on children. It was in this context that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam announced Islamic principles of business, that it must be morally defensible, if not upstanding, that it must be socially responsible and must pay its dues, which is zakat and sadaqat, to the poor. A business that profits at the cost of society is haram in Islam. Islam clearly and categorically prohibited everything that was socially harmful, addictive, immoral and subversive. And so therefore all forms of gambling, fortune telling, alcohol and all addictive substances, including cigarettes and tobacco, adultery, obviously prostitution, and above all, interest-based banking were banned by Islam. The Quraysh thought this dramatic change in the social and economic order would bring about a collapse in their economy, and so they fought tooth and nail against it. Consider some of our modern-day transactions and ask why we continue these clearly dangerous, negative, destructive businesses and practice. Consider this example. The Supreme Court of India, in Murli S. Deoda versus Union of India and ORS, recognized the harmful effects of smoking and passive smoke in public and prohibited smoking in public places such as auditoriums, hospital buildings, health institutions, education institutions, libraries, court buildings, public offices, public conveyances, including the railways. I quote from the judgment of the Supreme Court of India, Murli S. Deoda versus Union of India and ORS on 2nd November 2001. Tobacco is universally regarded as one of the major public health hazards and is responsible directly or indirectly for an estimated 8 lakh deaths annually in the country. It has also been found that treatment of tobacco-related diseases and the loss of productivity caused thereby cost the country almost 13,500 crores annually, which more than offsets all the benefits accruing in the form of revenue and employment generated by the tobacco industry. There are approximately 120 million smokers in India. According to the World Health Organization, India is home to 12% of the world's smokers. More than 1 million, which is 10 lakhs, die each year due to tobacco in India. Ask what you would call an organization that kills more than 1 million people. Whatever answer you gave is wrong. The correct answer is tobacco companies. Yet the tobacco business is legal for one reason only, because it makes profit. Now, Islam says that this is not permissible in Islam. Making profit is not and cannot be the single point of deciding whether any activity, any business is legal or permissible or not. Cigarette smoking, and remember I'm talking only about smoking, and tobacco in other forms is even worse. For example, gutkha and so forth is even more harmful. Cigarette smoking is responsible for more than 480,000 deaths per year in the United States, including more than 41,000 deaths resulting from secondhand smoke exposure. This is 1 in 5 deaths annually, or 1,300 deaths every day. On average, smokers die 10 years earlier than non-smokers. Now, we know that life and death is decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nobody dies earlier or later. But I'm just quoting to you from what the research says. Now, what would be the reaction of the US government to anyone who killed even one American? What is the reaction to an industry that openly kills 480,000 people every year? Alcohol kills over 100,000 Americans annually. Those of you who want to a green card and become an American citizenship should watch. Americans seem to die for all kinds of reasons. Gun control, tobacco, alcohol and so on. Alcohol kills over 100,000 people, Americans, annually. It's only American data. Add to that deaths due to substance abuse, drug overdose and so on, and you are looking at some very serious figures. And that is if 100,000 is not serious enough for you. But not only is alcohol legal, it is a tax-deductible expense for businesses. And in the text of this, I have given you links that you can read up more on this. Alcohol-related deaths are a major cause for concern in India as well. In 2012 alone, 3.3 million, which is 33 lakhs, deaths in India were attributed to alcohol consumption. Yet, alcohol is legal. Interest-based lending is the leading cause, if not the only cause, behind the economic devastation of our world. The subprime lending crisis of 2007 to 2010, which wiped out savings of millions in America and rendered them homeless, is a case in point. But guess who benefited from President Obama's bailout package of close to $1 trillion? Bankers who had collapsed the economy and rendered millions of Americans homeless went home with million-dollar bonuses, while their victims shivered on park benches in the cold. When profit becomes the sole driver of action, the result is always detrimental for everyone except for those who run the rackets. History is witness that eventually, when Islam prevailed, it created a society and economy that was devoid of harmful, however much profitable, practices and businesses, and yet was one of the most profitable, vibrant and progressive economies the world had ever seen. It produced a society that was morally upright, socially responsible, while flourishing economically. Astute businessmen simply dealt in different things with their new ethics of honesty and integrity, and acquired behavior of theirs, of honesty and integrity, acquired a far more loyal customer base than they would have had among drunkards and fornicators. Take one simple business example that Rasulullah advocated. Rasulullah, it is narrated that Hakim ibn Hizam said that Rasulullah said, the two parties to a transaction have the option of cancelling it until they part. If they are honest and disclose any defects their transaction will be blessed. But if they lie and conceal defects, the blessing of their transaction will be erased. And this is an agreed upon hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that when you are doing a deal, as long as the two of you are engaged in that deal, you are still talking about it, either party has the option of cancelling that deal. And when you are doing the deal, make sure that you tell the whole story. Don't do it in a way where you are hiding something. Make sure you tell the whole story. If there are any defects in the issue, make sure you mention those defects. And if you do that, your transaction will be blessed. And if you do not do that, any blessing will be erased. It was narrated from Ismail bin Uwaid ibn Rifa'ah, from his father, from his grandfather, that he went out with Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the place of prayer, and he saw people engaging in trade. He saw people doing some business. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Oh merchants," and they responded to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, looking up at him. He said, "Merchants will be raised on the day of resurrection as evildoers, apart from those who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and are sincere and honest." So the focus there is, he's not saying those will be raised with the evildoers who don't make profit. He's saying they will be raised with evildoers except those who are honest and who have integrity and who are sincere. This is in Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah. Rasulullah ﷺ used to urge people to let a buyer cancel the transaction if he regrets it. It was narrated that Abu Hurairah radhiyallahu anhu said, Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Whoever lets a person off a transaction, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will relieve him of his distress on the day of resurrection." Which means that the person, first we, the hadith, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, until they are engaged, they can cancel the transaction. Later on he is saying that even after the transaction has been done, decided, the person goes away and changes his mind for whatever reason, he has some regret or something, he comes back to him and says, "You know what, I agreed to do this, but now I don't want to do it." Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Let him go. No problem. Don't think that, no, you already promised you have to pay me." No, doesn't matter. You give back the product and you can go. He said, if you do this, Allah will relieve you of distress on the day of resurrection, on the day of judgment. And this hadith is in Abu Dawud and Ibn Majah. Now, what is meant by letting someone off a sale? It means that if someone buys something from a merchant and then regrets his purchase, either because he feels that he did not get a good deal or because he no longer has any need of the purchased item or for whatever reason, the merchant agrees to take it back without questions. Rasulullah ﷺ said that Allah will remove the hardship and distress of such a person on the day of resurrection because of his kindness towards the buyer. Now, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, ask yourself, what do we do today? There are lots of IKEA fans here. How many times have you gone to IKEA, brought things, and then taken them back and returned? Did they ever ask you a question? Nothing. At the most, they might say, "What did you not like about this product?" as a matter of feedback on the product. Other than that, who started this principle? I'm not saying IKEA is doing it for that reason. Maybe IKEA never heard about it because we never told them. But Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's hadith is 1400 years old, and 1400 years ago IKEA was not there. And today this is standard principle. It's standard principle in the West, it's standard principle even here, except in small mom and pop shops. Usually what you buy, you can take it back and return. Nobody asks any questions. Why do they do that? They are not doing it because they are following Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They are doing it because it makes very good business sense. That is the price of customer loyalty. And they say, it's okay. In all the hundreds and thousands of customers that we sell to, how many returns are there? It's negligible, but what it buys in terms of goodwill is enormous. That's why I say it is important to study the seerah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Not purely from an incident basis, this happened, and then you cry a few tears and go home. See it from the aspect of our own lives. as we apply them in our life today, as those principles are applied even by people who have never heard of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to enjoin people to give more time for a debtor who is in financial difficulty, or to waive the debt altogether. It was narrated by Abu Yasir radhiyallahu anhu. He said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever waits for one who is in financial difficulty to pay a debt or waives it for him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shade him with his shade. And this is in Muslim. You know, whenever this hadith comes, I've heard many times people saying, then how can we have any viable financial business? Because any debtor who comes to me with some sob story, I'm going to forgive his debt. Then how does my bank run? Now my submission to you is, this is because we are not willing to exercise our own intelligence and our own creativity and our own understanding of finance to figure out a way to do something the reward of which is the shade of the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't look at the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the spectacles of a dunya in which we have forgotten Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Go the other way around. Look at it from the day when you and I will be standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when there is no help except the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on that day, the value of letting off a debtor who was in difficulty is the shade of the arsh of Allah. So what do you say to that? Do you think it is worth it? And my point is, if it is really a situation where you say, well, you know, I cannot run a banking business on the basis of this hadith, don't run. Who gave you this responsibility? Is this somewhere in the Quran to say, Yavar Beg must run a bank? Does it say that? Forget it. If you cannot do something according to the dictates and the recommendations of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't do it. Just don't do it. I hear this argument all the time. Oh, but you see, we have no choice. What do you mean you have no choice? What do you mean by saying that you have no choice? How do you not have any choice? Not to do something is a choice. So don't do it. If you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your raziq, not your job or whatever it is that you're doing. If you believe that one day you will die, if you believe that one day you stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then my submission to you, my brothers and sisters, is that your decision-making process has to be different from those who do not have these beliefs. Let us get real in life. Either we believe these things or we don't believe these things. And that's why I keep on saying, go stand in front of a mirror, look at yourself in your eyes, and ask yourself, do I believe this? And if the answer is I do not believe this, then that is the first thing you should focus on. Because if you are going to die in that state, then Allah only knows what you are dying on. And if the answer, inshallah, is yes, I do believe this. I believe that I will die. I believe la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. I believe that I will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I believe that the best way is the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If I believe all of these things, then those beliefs must be reflected in my and your life. They must form the criteria of our decision making. If that is not happening, then believe me, you and I are telling lies to ourselves. And that is a very dicey proposition. Never ever lie to yourself, because that puts you in a very bad spot. Now, if you take and read all of these things which I just mentioned to you, consider all of them, and reflect that returning purchases with no questions asked is almost universal policy today, as I mentioned. To get a little something as a bonus for purchasing something, to become part of a loyalty program that gives you benefits and discounts on future purchases, free upgrades on software, are all standard business practices today because they are simply good for business. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised businessmen to do these things in the 7th century when none of these were common business practices. He said to people, do not make more profit for the sake of profit, But be good to the customer, because this will get you customer loyalty. And do it not for the customer loyalty, but do it to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because this promotes a healthier and happier society. More business and customer loyalty are the fringe benefits of this way of doing business, not the reason a Muslim does it. I want to end with this hadith for today. The two basic principles of Islam are to earn halal and spend halal. There is no option. Islam does not legitimize one for the sake of the other. In Islam, there is no principle of the means justifies the ends or the ends justify the means. The means and the ends must both stand on their own and justify themselves on the basis of the principles of Islam. Now, this is a question from among the questions of the Day of Judgment which a person is compelled to answer. As Rasulullah ﷺ told us in his hadith, Islam placed a huge importance on economic activity because it is such an important part of our lives. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu narrated that Rasulullah ﷺ said, the feet of the son of Adam will not move from before his Rabb on the Day of Judgment until he is asked about five things: about his life and what he did with it, about his youth and what he wore it out in, meaning how did he spend his youth, about his wealth and how he earned it and where he spent it, and what he did with what he knew, meaning his knowledge. Five questions. There is a book of mine on which is called, the title is Questions But How Will We Answer. In that book I have written about the questions of the grave and these questions on the Day of Judgment. Like all these books, they are all free, so please read them. Economic activity is what builds or destroys society. Interest-based banking is the backbone of today's economy and its most destructive element. It creates an exploitative culture, drives wealth disparity, enforces poverty, and makes a few people, especially the bankers, very wealthy at the expense of the rest of us. It was prohibited in every major religion, yet it thrives. Islam came to put an end to that. Inshallah, more on this in the coming weeks. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with you and never to be displeased. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept your coming and to accept all your du'as. Today is the day of Jumu'ah, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is a sa'a, there is a time, there is a moment when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept whatever his slave asks. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant you that moment and to enable you to ask that which you need the most, which pleases him the most. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cure all those who are ill, give them shifa kamila wa ajila. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve those who are shackled in the shackles of poverty, in the shackles of joblessness, in the shackles of interest-based banking, to free them from those shackles. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fill our hearts with His glory and majesty and His nur and the muhabbat of his Habib, of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to enable us to live our lives according to the best example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave, which is the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.